What comes to mind when you hear the word faith? You know, since we just celebrate our country's birth, it reminds us of the Revolutionary War and how it took faith for the Americans to see a country free from England. Since we live in Southern California, who or what did you place your faith in as the ground started to shake? And since we live in LA, for all you Lakers fans, has your faith been tested as Kawhi Leonard decided not to wear the purple and gold, but worse yet, to wear the red, white, and blue? I bring up the word faith because that's what we're going to be talking about. The dictionary defines faith as confident belief in the truth, value, or trustworthiness of a person, idea, or thing. But biblical faith is different in that it's confident expectation that what God has promised will always come to pass. If God said something, then he's able to perform it and complete it because of who he is. The early church father, St. Augustine, said, "Faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe." So before reading our passage on faith, let's just set the scenario. We find Jesus in the middle of a conversation with a crowd of Jews. And as we learned last week from Pastor Kim, we find that the crowd is seeking Jesus, but they're seeking him for all the wrong reasons. You know, they want him to be their earthly king because of what he's going to provide for them, and that is free food and power. But as we'll see in our passage, the topic shifts to faith, particularly faith in Jesus as the bread of life. And we'll see how we're to accept this gracious gift, and this passage will also help us answer the question, why? Why some place their faith in Jesus and why others don't. So the main point of the sermon and our passage can be summarized by this main point. God's gracious gift of faith is the key to receiving Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Now please open your Bibles to John chapter 6, and our focus will be on verses 35 through 47, but I'll start reading one verse earlier in verse 34. So John chapter 6, beginning with verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will be all taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And before unpacking our passage, let me give you a roadmap for the sermon, for where we're heading, because I don't want anyone to get lost. First, we're going to be talking about needed faith, meaning Jesus being the bread of life is so important to each and every living person. Then we'll see how this offer to receive the bread of life is unconditional, meaning it's open to anyone, but there's a condition to accepting it. Second, we'll talk about obscured faith and explain why, from a human standpoint, placing our faith in Jesus is obscured by our physical world. Third is our granted and gracious faith, where we'll then see how, from God's vantage point, why some have faith and why others don't. And lastly is transforming faith, and we'll see why embracing the bread of life transforms our lives in this present life and the life to come. So let's start with needed faith. Last week, during Pastor Kim's sermon, he took time to talk about fasting, and I was reminded about the time when we're preparing to plant Lighthouse. And one of the things that Kim and I did was we fasted. And because the Bible talks about fasting, meaning you put aside for a set of time food, you don't eat, so that you can focus your thoughts and prayers upon God. And that's what we wanted. We wanted our thoughts and prayers to be focused on God because we wanted his blessings and his grace, his guidance upon this future church. And I was down to fast until Kim said, hey, let's do it for a week. I wasn't so down anymore, okay? And I just remember the first few days, if you've ever done a fast, the first few days are the hardest. And I remember Kim and I were watching TV and like commercials for fast food would come on or like salivating. And I just remember there was a commercial for cereal of all things. And Kim and I were like, oh, that looks so, look at the crunchiness. That looks so good, you know? But I share this because fasting brings together the physical life and the spiritual. For example, when you fast, you see how much your physical hunger has an impact upon your thoughts and your actions. But these hunger pains really should remind us that we're not controlled by our physical bodies, but we should be controlled by our renewed spirit. Because what I'm referring to by needed faith can be summarized as the physical needs of this world point to the more important personal spiritual needs that can only be fulfilled by our faith in Jesus Christ. We all live in a physical world, and everything in this world, the blessings of food, relationships, sports, music, parenting, along with the challenges of broken relationships, difficult jobs, failing health, are there to point us to the more important need in our lives, the spiritual need to place our faith in the one and only person who can bring genuine and lasting satisfaction to our soul, and that is Jesus Christ. Because the crowds asked in verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. It's understandable that they wanted physical bread because they had empty stomachs, and they thought, hey, if Jesus keeps on pulling bread out of his top hat, I want to be around this guy. But Jesus was only using the physical bread and hunger to point them to their greater spiritual hunger for their lives. And this is why Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to make six other I am statements. And the reason why is he's trying to give us a picture of who he is and why he should be the object of our faith. And so Jesus starts off by saying, I am the bread of life. And he's reminding the Jewish crowd of how God fed their ancestors with manna. Remember that flake-like bread as they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. If you remember, the manna would come down each evening, miraculously showing God's provision for his people. And each morning, the people would gather this manna, this bread, except the day before Sabbath, where they'd gather 2 days' worth of bread. And for 40 years, each day, they would gather bread, eat the bread, and be sustained by it. But what happens is that each person, even after that miraculous bread, they would die. And Jesus is saying, you know that manna? And you remember that bread that you ate yesterday? It actually points to a greater bread, a bread that comes from heaven because it will be the greatest gift from God the Father. Like manna, this greater bread will sustain and bring satisfaction to Jesus' followers on a daily basis. And lastly, this greater bread will lead to eternal life because those who receive and eat this greater bread, they will live forever. Jesus is saying, he is the greater bread. Jesus knows he is who our faith needs to be placed in. Jesus is who we all need. We all personally know that humans are complex. You know, our physical bodies are different. We're made up of different personalities. We grew up in different family environments. We all have different life experiences, been influenced by different people and books. And we all have different giftings and challenges. And so without the bread of life, each and every human looks for purpose, identity, love, security, satisfaction in the things and people of this world. We as humans know that these things can't be found within us, so that's why we look outward. The problem now arises since we are sinners. We make the things of this world our idols. meaning we're looking to the things of this world to bring us ultimate satisfaction and security. But the problem is, only God can. For example, people may say, I believe my significant other will provide me with happiness because then I'll be known. I believe my accomplishment will tell others I've made it. I believe my savings account will provide me with security. I believe my hours I volunteer will provide me peace. I believe my video game ranking will provide me with popularity. Unfortunately, all these things will eventually fail, leaving us to say, why do I hate him or her so much? Why do I still feel so worthless? Why do I feel so insecure? Why am I still empty? Why do I still feel so lonely? It's because we placed our faith in the things and tried to insert different things by saying, X is the bread of life. What is your X? What have you tried to make the bread of life for you? Jesus says, only he is where humans find life. There's nothing else and no one else who can. And that's why all else fails to meet your expectations. Only by having a relationship with Jesus will we find who we really are, will we find purpose, and most importantly, where we will find God. So who is this bread of life for? And Jesus makes it so clear. He says, whoever. As we'll see later in this passage, no matter your privileged background or your shame-filled background, no matter your accomplishments or lack of accomplishments, no matter what you've placed your identity in, it doesn't matter because Jesus freely offers himself to all. But there's a condition. If you take a look at verse 35, it says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the condition. It's two sides to the same coin. The first is come. Coming to Jesus means to repent, to turn away from your old lifestyle of living for yourself and hang a U-turn and come to Jesus, submit to him as your Lord. And the second, the other side of the coin, is to believe in, have faith in, completely trust in Jesus as your Savior from your sins. Jesus is the only one who will make you clean and take away the guilt of your sin. Come and believe is the condition. This is the key to the Christian life, repentance and faith in Jesus. He wants to make sure it's so clear so that Jesus says it again in verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Each one of us places faith in someone or something. Let's just make sure it's in Jesus. Which now leads us to the second point, obscured faith. Our discussion on faith continues as we address why people don't place their faith in Jesus as the bread of life, or for us as Christians, why there are times in our Christian walk where our faith weakens or teeters and can sometimes become shelved amidst the daily grind of life. The sentence that describes this point is, unfortunately, the key to our spiritual lives is obscured by the philosophies, pleasures, and problems of this physical life. Obviously, we live in a world where many don't follow Jesus, and it was the same during Jesus' time as well, because he stood right in front of them, and he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. I have a story to illustrate this. I was sitting in my eighth grade earth science class with Mr. Smolensky when our class was called out to the gym. And as I was called out to the gym, I was happy, and all of us are happy, because who doesn't want to be out of class? And as we entered the dark gym, there's different stations with an optometrist there, and there was a screen that had different letters. And I was called, when my name was called, I went up there, and the optometrist said, oh, can you read the letters? And I began to get hot. My heart started to beat faster. I began to sweat because I couldn't read the letters. They were right in front of me, but I couldn't read them. And the optometrist said, you know, you're going to have to get glasses. And I remember sitting in my seat after class saying, I don't want glasses. What about playing sports? I don't want to be called Four Eyes. No one cool wears glasses. And I just thought it was the junior high death sentence for me back then. But the reason why I tell the story is that it illustrates well how the Jews saw the world and Jesus. Because before my eye exam, I thought what I saw in the world was what everything looked like. But in reality, I was not seeing the world rightly. It was blurry. I was blind. The only way I knew my sight was bad was someone outside of me, the optometrist telling me. And I could have argued with her and said, no, my sight is fine. But it wouldn't change the fact that I needed glasses if I wanted to see clearly. The Jews physically saw Jesus, but their view of Jesus was blurred to who he really was. He was telling them that you're spiritually blind and come to me and I'm going to give you glasses so that you can see yourself, me, and this world rightly. But they refused. Jesus even told them they are like their ancestors who wandered around the wilderness and they died because of their hardness of heart. The Jews in that crowd didn't make the connection that without the bread of life, they would not have eternal life with God. Our sin can so easily deceive us that the most basic truths about Jesus are still obscured. And this so accurately describes people today. They like what Jesus stands for, or they may believe that he was a kind and compassionate person, but they're missing what Jesus says. He is their Savior. And this happens to us as Christians as well. At times we forget who Jesus is and we try to live lives our own way. Why? Because the physical world obscures us from seeing Jesus. And I'll briefly mention how the philosophies of this world, the problems of this world, and the pleasures of this world, from a human standpoint, obscure faith. As it comes to philosophies, we live in a naturalistic and a materialistic world, meaning only what can be seen, touched, observed physically, and explained through experimentation are valid to believe. So anything spiritual, hey, feel free to believe it, but it's just not a valid or rational way to think. But Jesus is clearly making the argument that we live in a physical world, yes, but there's also a spiritual world. Humans are physical, but they are also spiritual. And this is why Jesus is arguing for faith in him. You know, another way our world obscures our faith in Jesus are pleasures. The thinking is, hey, if something makes me happy, why would God not want me to do it? And there's so many offerings to satisfy our pleasures in this world. These pleasures can be good and holy, and there are also other pleasures that are sinful and destructive. But as we already mentioned, when they become our idols, they don't satisfy. The promise of pleasures satisfy you is like drinking salt water, only making you more and more, drinking you more and more, all the while killing you, even though you think you're satisfying your life. Author Paul Tripp reminds us of what the world's pleasures are to do. The temporary pleasures of this present world are meant to point you to the lasting pleasure of knowing God. And one other area that obscures faith in Jesus is looking at the problems in this world and in our personal lives. The thinking is, if God is so powerful, then he would stop all suffering, all pain, and all problems. And this is pretty persuasive. You look around the world and our lives. There's so much hurt and suffering. And just as in Jesus' day, there was persecutions from those who were in charge. There was taking advantage of others. There was still slavery. There were people dying of malnourishment. And Jesus doesn't ignore these. He acknowledges them. But they're secondary to the spiritual hurt and suffering of sin. Jesus' offer for life brings freedom from sin. He brings nourishment for our souls. And he gives us an eternal inheritance. But sometimes we are still like the Jews in verses 41 and 42, where they grumbled about Jesus because they didn't believe that he was God's son. The crowds kept saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? That their minds couldn't reconcile what Jesus was saying, that he is the bread of life, because what their eyes saw in the physical world was that his father and mother were ordinary people from Nazareth. Sometimes we let our human wisdom, our notions of right and wrong, our view of the world, what it should be like, create problems that differ with what Jesus says. These problems obscure our faith in him. But let us remember, he is God, and we are not. This will be extremely important to remember on our next point. But here are some questions for you to ponder, to think, if is Jesus really, are you obscuring Jesus and who he really is? Ask yourself, what do I really want from God? Do I really want to live a sacrificial, set-apart life for Christ? Do I value God's grace, or would I rather have a comfortable life with a nice house, cars, vacations, cuisine, and friends? You know, ask these questions, because your answers will let you know if your faith is in the bread of life or someone or something else. So let's pause and do a quick recap. In the first point, we talked about our need for life and how a person receives genuine life, the bread of life, by coming and believing in Jesus. In the second point, we've just seen how different obstacles to faith kind of obscure who he really is. And we now come to the third point, granted and gracious faith, leading us to God's vantage point as we ask the question, why? Why can some see their spiritual need and respond in faith to Jesus Christ while others only see their physical needs? Why will some step away from the crowd because they see their sin and their need for a Savior while others stay in the crowd because they don't? Why? And before answering this question, I must make the comment that the truths we touch on are difficult and they're challenging to accept because they'll push against our thoughts about what is just and fair. They'll make us realize that we're not as good as we think we are, and they'll put to test how much authority does God's word have in our lives. But over time, and submitting to God's word and not standing in judgment over it, when we embrace these truths about our faith, the result will be that we'll worship our Savior and see how good and perfect his wisdom is. So as you talk about these challenging doctrines, remember these two truths. We as humans are more sinful than we want to believe, and God is more holy and wise and loving than we can ever imagine. So please turn your attention to Jesus' own words as he answers the question, why? Look at verse 37. It has Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the other verse is verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus provides the answer. Why do some respond in faith and others don't? God the Father is the one who calls people to faith. This is what is meant by granted faith. God grants faith to those he chooses. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him or her. In theology, there's a sequence of steps that explains the salvation of a Christian. The Christian faith calls this by its Latin name, Ordo Salutis. It's just a fancy way of saying the order of salvation. And the order starts in eternity past with election. And Pastor John Piper defines election as God's election is an unconditional act of free grace that was given through his son Jesus before the world began. By this act, God chose before the foundations of the world those who would be delivered from bondage to sin and brought to repentance and saving faith in Jesus. Next is calling, and this is where God summons people through the preaching of the gospel so that people can respond. The third step is regeneration, and this is where God secretly and sovereignly imparts spiritual life to those who have been called. The fourth is conversion. This is what we just talked about, repentance and faith, turning to Jesus. The fifth is called justification. It's the one-time act where a believer is declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. The sixth step is adoption, and this is where a believer becomes part of God's eternal family. The seventh step is sanctification, and this is the process of becoming more like Christ, fighting against sin and for holiness each and every day. The eighth step is perseverance, meaning those who God elected, he or she will be kept in God's power and and perseverance through life's trials and suffering to the last step, glorification. I mean, this is where we will live in the new heavens and earth without sin and with Christ and with other believers for all of eternity. And so we go back to the start of these steps, election. The reason why God chose some and didn't choose others is because of his sovereign choice. He is God and we are not. God chose people to faith was the only way to save people because all of us are sinners. When each of us were born, we didn't have hearts that were inclined to God or even neutral to God, but we had hearts that didn't long for God. We were against God. We didn't want anything to do with God. We despised God. And I think about the lyrics from the song, how deep the Father's love for us. The lyrics go like this. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. You know, those lyrics stand out to me because there was a time when I always thought the others were sinners. They were the ones yelling and mocking at Jesus. That wasn't me. I would never do that. And it wasn't until later, my later years of high school and my freshman year of college, that I began to fully grasp how putrid and hideous my sin before God was. Because up to that point, I lived a moral life. I went to church, and by the world's standards, I was a good kid who believed that the lie that really all humans are good. They're just a few bad apples. And I knew that the Bible taught about sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But once I personalized this verse and others on sin, God opened my eyes to seeing that the standard was not society, and it was God. And my sins, outward and inward, were against him. There was nothing good in me except sin. I was the one. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Do you hear your voice? But there is another voice, a voice calling you, the voice of the Heavenly Father, because remember what Jesus says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, draws her. I want to highlight the word draw because it will display the depth of God's love for us. The word draw means to pull or drag something. The word always implies resistance to that power that draws. And there's three instances of this word being used to display the drawing and the resistance. The word is used when drawing a heavy net full of fish to the shore, or when Paul and Silas were resisting being drawn to the civil authorities, or when a sword is drawn out of the holder that holds it in place. And this is what Jesus says about us, sinful humans. God pulls us to himself, but we resist. But with strength and exertion and determination, the fish get pulled to shore. With some struggle, Paul and Silas appear before the authorities, and with strength, the sword gets pulled out to use. People resist, but when God calls, he always overcomes our sinful resistance to bring those he's chosen to saving faith. A theologian named Leon Morris said, there is not one example in the New Testament of the use of this verb to draw where the resistance is successful. Always the drawing power is triumphant. God is the one who grants faith. He is the one who draws you, and this leads us to gracious faith. We've just covered that faith is given to those who God calls, and we can now ask another question. Why does God choose who he chooses to receive salvation? We don't know why God would choose any of us because of our sin, so the answer is the centerpiece to the Christian faith, and it is grace. God's grace means gives you something freely. It's not based off of what of you earning it or doing something good or moral things or you coming from a certain heritage or having a certain level of intelligence or even because God knew you were going to accept him. It's none of these things. You were chosen because of his grace and nothing else. The Jews didn't get grace. That's why they ask in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? For them, salvation and coming to God was about doing in order to earn God's favor. But Jesus' response is what this message is all about, faith. For he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Place your faith in God's gracious gift of his son, Jesus. We are freely forgiven, not because of who we are or what we've done, but simply because of what Jesus did on the cross, so that our sins may be forgiven. We all have different stories of coming to faith. Some of us came to faith at church or at home with our parents. Others after passing out, partying the night before. Others sitting at a picnic table during a summer camp. Others after losing everything. Our stories of coming and believing in the bread of life may be different, but what is the same for all of us is that we came to Jesus with nothing, with empty hands, as spiritual beggars. We came knowing there was no one else we could turn to and nothing else we could do. We simply came in faith, trusting in Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, the only one who could satisfy our broken and empty lives. Jesus teaches us that electing salvation is by God's grace alone. And because of this truth, it should change our attitude towards God and others. You know, in preparation for this point, you know, I was reading a sermon by Pastor John Piper, and he summed up so well how our lives should be changed by this doctrine. Please allow me to bullet point them for you. The first, he says, God's electing us should humble us. We had absolutely nothing to do with being chosen, so we are not better than anyone. Rather, we are humble because we see the depth of our sin. We see the vastness, though, of the ocean of grace. Number two, God electing us should fill us with thankfulness. When we think of our sin, how our sins have been forgiven, we should be so thankful. Otherwise, we'd be lost trying to find life in the things of this world. The third, God electing us should give us assurance. Since we didn't choose God, then we can't reject God. God is the one who chose us, and he'll never let us go. Fourth, from this we get hope for the conversion of the people we love who seem utterly beyond hope. We as Christians don't know who has been chosen, so we should be sharing the gospel with everyone. And when we look in the mirror, we see ourselves, and it should remind us and encourage us that anyone can receive the bread of life. And fifth, finally, all glory goes to God, not to us. Now that we know why some believe and some don't believe, but for those who do believe, it should transform our lives. And so let's take a look at our fourth point, transforming faith. You know, this point can be summed up as God's gracious gift of faith is the key to receiving Jesus Christ, the bread of life that leads to a transformed life. Our faith in Jesus as the bread of life provides eternal life and provides life in the present. And I want you to know that our faith in Jesus is not just theoretical or just theological, but it's actually very practical. Because I want you to think of a problem, an issue you're facing, a worry or concern that you're going through right now. Maybe it's you're thinking about your child. You know, maybe it's a relationship that has turned cold. Maybe it's a sin that you've been struggling with. Maybe it's that costly housing repair, or maybe it's that health issue. Since our faith is in Jesus, there are promises Jesus makes in our passage. And I want you to think about how your faith in Jesus changes the way the challenges you're thinking about. And at the beginning of the message, I shared how the dictionary defines faith by placing it in a person, idea, or thing. And what we must understand is that faith is only good as who it's placed in. Because people may fail us, ideas may be wrong, and things may deteriorate. but our faith is in God. Our faith can be certain because of Jesus Christ. And since our faith is in him, he will continue to transform our lives. In our passage, Jesus makes promises that will help us grow our faith in him. And so that we can say now, in verse 35, I shall not hunger. Meaning that since Jesus is my ultimate satisfaction in life, no matter what I'm facing, I can still be content knowing he is there. We can say, I shall never thirst. Meaning that in Christ, I shall never be in want spiritually. I may not have all that this world offers, but it's okay. Jesus will sustain me and provide for me. I will never be cast out. Meaning no matter how much I've sinned and messed up, Jesus' commitment to me is unconditional. He forgives me. He is patient with me. Therefore, I can do the same with others. With God's grace, I can love, forgive, and be patient. I will never be lost. Meaning Jesus will never leave my side. He'll never lose me to sin. He'll never lose me when I make my wrong choices. He will never lose me because he won't forget me. He's always by my side. No matter what you're going through, remember that God sees you where you're at. And he sees where you're going. And the same can be said with the problem or issue that you are in now. And the last is, I have eternal life. Meaning that what I'm going through now is part of God's plan for my life and this world. Since I know I'm going to heaven and that is secure, then it provides perspective for what I'm facing now. Living in light of eternity changes my perspective on the situation that I am in. Our faith is in the bread of life who transforms us. You know, and as we conclude, I'd like us just to briefly look at two verses that I saved for the conclusion, because what Jesus says there in these verses points to a beautiful picture of God and his great love to save people. Let me read verses 45 and 46 to us. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. The prophet Jesus is quoting from is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. And chapters 54 and 55 are the end of a section in Isaiah where Isaiah is prophesying, saying that Israel and Judah, they're going to be sent and be exiled into Babylon. But even in the midst of such a dark picture, there is going to be hope. There's going to be hope because there's going to be a suffering servant who's going to save them. And the part where Jesus quotes from explains how Israel, after being broken and destroyed, is symbolized as a rebuilt city that is going to be adorned with precious jewels. And its inhabitants, especially its children, are going to hear from God directly. And this is where the verse comes from. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Jesus' immediate use of this verse is to solidify that only those who have been chosen are the children who hear God's voice. And this is why Jesus says, everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Only those who come and believe in Jesus can come to God the Father. And this is the only way. But it's the irony, as Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and they think that they are God's children. In reality, they are not, because they don't hear God's voice, because they're not coming to Jesus. And after reading that verse from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, I continue to read a few verses later into Isaiah chapter 55. And I just really thought that Jesus wanted the people to be able to make the connection. Because in that chapter, he talks about the bread again in two different instances. But he also talks about these themes that Jesus has just been talking about coming, about believing, knowing you have nothing to offer God, about election, sovereignty, hope, an eternal future, and this gospel spreading to all people. And it is this part of chapter 55 that I wanted to read to us as we close. It says this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's plan in saving those who he's called will never be stopped, because God will not allow it until the very last person comes and believes in Jesus. And this is an amazing truth. And for those of you who have not come and believed in Jesus, my hope this for you this day is that you'll reflect and ask yourself this question: what keeps me from coming and believing in Jesus? You know, don't worry about that part of being elect or not. Focus on Christ. Keep seeking and keep praying that God will allow your eyes to be opened to receiving God's gracious gift of faith. You know, I don't know all the mechanics of how God's sovereignty and human free will work out, but I know that God wanted you here this morning. And I also know that you got out of bed on your own and came to church. Understand, it was no accident. And for us as Christians, I do hope that you'll see how God's precious gift of faith is for us, but unfortunately, how often we take this gift for granted and live a faithless life. But may Jesus' words be a wake-up call for all of us to keep our faith in him. Because Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of faith that you have offered to each one of us. And for those of us who have received it, we thank you for changing and transforming our lives. And with our lives, we want to give you the glory. And for those who have not, Lord, I pray that these words will sink down into their hearts and that you will bring about saving faith for each one of them. Father, we thank you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.